We are in the book of Galatians. We are in the second chapter. The Apostle Paul is teaching us and the Galatians about justification by grace through faith. And this doctrine of justification we introduced last Sunday morning. And it is the key, it is the theme of the book of Galatians, justification. We are going to this morning begin to dive into some deeper theological waters. And so I would encourage you, exhort you to have your thinking cap on, to be prepared to do some serious theological study in Scripture. Don't be intimidated or afraid of understanding these doctrines. I'll do my very best to translate them into ideas with which you are somewhat familiar. Nevertheless, these theological truths are communicated to us in Scripture. It is essential that we understand them and apply them so that we can walk with as much faithfulness and fruitfulness in our relationship to God through Jesus Christ as He would have us to. And so when we talk about these words, please don't let them intimidate you. They're important words and significant. And again, we'll translate them hopefully, and we will use the Scriptures to do so. Let's pause for a moment and pray and ask God to be with us and to teach us, and then we'll jump into the text of Galatians chapter 2. Lord, we do, in fact, ask Your Spirit to minister to us, to teach us from the Word. Take these truths, these doctrines, Lord, and may they come alive for us. May they leap off of the pages of Scripture, and may we understand them in such a way as to walk in obedience to them, and that they would bear fruit in our lives. I pray this, Lord, because of what Jesus has done on the cross in order to justify us. Amen. Okay, context again, the Apostle Peter, who had, of course, spent most of his time in the Jerusalem church, a Jew, of course, Jewish believer, had gone to the Antioch church, which was north of Jerusalem, the Antioch church being characterized by mostly Gentile believers. The Apostle Peter had gone to the Antioch church to fellowship with them, and because of his faith in Christ, he believed, rightly, that he could fellowship with Gentile believers with no restrictions, with no barriers. And so when he was in the Antioch church, he fellowshiped with them. They went to McDonald's together. They went to Round Table Pizza. They even went to the famous salad bar at Sizzler there in Antioch, which, by the way, Sizzler has a great salad bar. And they went and they fellowshiped together, and there was no problem. However, when a group of legalistic Jewish Christians called Judaizers, or the circumcision party, as they're called in Galatians 2, came to Antioch from Jerusalem, they put incredible pressure on the Apostle Peter to withdraw from the Gentile believers at Antioch, saying that Jews and Gentiles are not supposed to associate with each other. Peter actually acquiesced to these pressures, and he withdrew from table fellowship, he withdrew from the intimate fellowship that he had with the Gentile believers in Antioch, and Barnabas and other Jews in Antioch also withdrew with him. And the word that Galatians 2 uses to describe Peter's attitude or describe Peter's behavior is the Greek word hypokrisis, from which we get our word hypocrisy. Literally, he was a play actor, a double-minded man. He was inconsistent between his belief and his behavior. And so the Apostle Paul privately and publicly addressed this problem in Peter's life and said, "You are wrong. You have erected an artificial barrier between Jew and Gentile. And that is wrong. Jesus Christ has broken down the dividing wall of hostility. You have built it back up again. Do not acquiesce. Do not submit. Do not listen to these legalistic Judaizers from Jerusalem. The basis of our relationship with Jesus Christ is grace through faith. The basis of our fellowship with Christians, whether Jew or Gentile, is the same, grace through faith. The only barrier between me and God is Jesus. And the only barrier between me and anybody else ought to be Jesus Christ as well. And if Christ does not establish a barrier, then we ought not to either." And so both privately and publicly, the Apostle Paul confronted and rebuked and corrected the Apostle Peter, and the fight was on. At verse 15, then, we pick up this argument. We pick up this conflict. We pick up this confrontation. And now Paul begins to argue his case, not only to the Galatians, or rather not only to Peter, but also to the Galatians and to us. And so he's addressing it in the context of what he said to the Jews, what he said to Peter, but knowing full well that we are listening also. He's trying to persuade us not to do what Peter did. He's persuading us not to establish artificial barriers to fellowship with God or artificial barriers to fellowship with other people. And if I might say one word of introduction, notice then that there are two important applications then and two important issues as far as Paul is concerned of the doctrine of justification by grace through faith. One is theological and one is practical. Or to put it another way, one is vertical and one is horizontal. One has to do with your relationship with God. The other has to do with your relationship with other people. The basis of justification between God and the Christian is Jesus Christ's death on Calvary's cross. Not law, not ritual, not church, not synagogue, but Jesus Christ's death on Calvary's cross. That's the basis of justification between God and the person. That's the vertical dimension. The horizontal dimension, the practical application of that, what should be the basis of your fellowship with another Christian? Synagogue? Church? Ritual? Traditions? And law? No, but what? Fellowship through the cross of Jesus Christ. The same basis for fellowship with God is the basis of fellowship with others. The horizontal, let's switch it, vertical and horizontal. Theological, practical. If you are a Christian and you have received Christ, the basis of your fellowship with God is Jesus. If you are a Christian, you have received Christ, the basis of your fellowship with other believers is also Jesus Christ. We are not to establish any artificial barriers to fellowship with God. We are not to establish any artificial barriers to fellowship with other Christians. And that we'll get into in a moment. Verse 15, Paul says this, "We ourselves, who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet who know that a man is not justified by works of the law but through faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law shall no one be justified." Now back up to verse 15. "We ourselves who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners." In other words, this. Not that Jews are not sinful and Gentiles are. That's not the point. His point is this. We who are Jews have been brought up on the law. From the moment we were born, we were introduced to, trained by, the law of Moses in the Old Testament. We went to Saturday school, literally, synagogue school, and they taught us continually by rote repetition, the law, the law, the law, the law. Act obedient, act obedient, act obedient, act obedient. Don't disobey, don't disobey, don't disobey. Be committed to the precepts and principles of the law. Gentiles, on the other hand, were not brought up that way. Gentiles were brought up to do basically with whatever they thought they wanted to do. Pagan religion, whether it be atheistic, agnostic, or some kind of polytheism, the belief in many different gods, was not concerned with the righteousness of God. It was merely concerned with whatever the motif of that particular religion was. And so he is making a contrast between the Jew who was brought up under the teaching of the law and the Gentile who was not brought up under the teaching of the law. And he says, even though we were brought up under the law, we do not believe that justification comes by that law. Even we who have been weaned on the law, if you will, don't believe that the law will provide justification for us. Now, quickly, what does justification mean? That's a word. It's a word that means literally in Greek to make or to declare righteous. Get this, and we mentioned it last Sunday, and get this and get it well, because if you don't understand justification, the whole argument will fall apart. To be justified means to be made or declared righteous. And if you understand that, you will recognize why it is that the law cannot justify. Because the law cannot make you righteous. All the law can do is describe what righteousness is. But it can't make you righteous. The law is a cookbook, not an oven. In other words, it can tell you the ingredients that need to go into the cake, but it can't bake the cake for you. The law is an owner's manual, not the driver. It's an owner's manual, not the engine. It's the owner's manual, not the car. And the mistake of the Jews was thinking that the law was the oven, or the car, or the driver, and to think that you could be made righteous by acting righteous. No. In fact, go back to Romans chapter 3, and you'll notice if you read Romans and Galatians that he argues the very same doctrines and principles in Romans that he does in Galatians. Romans chapter 3, verse 9. Romans chapter 3, verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, he says, not at all. This is Romans 3, 9. For I have already charged that all men, both Jews and Greeks, are under the power of sin. Here, Greeks simply means Gentiles, non-Jew. Everybody, Jew and Gentile, are under the power of sin. Means this, sin, literally, to miss the mark, to fall short of God's glory. And it means this, that we have failed to do that which pleases God, and we have actually done things which displease God. We have sinned by omission, we haven't done right things, and we've sinned by commission, we have done wrong things. So we've failed on both accounts. In addition to that, it's not simply activity, but it's also verbalization, thought patterns, and actions. And so we failed by omission, by commission, by thought, by word, and by deed. Other than that, we're okay. And so he says here that we are all under the power of sin. Now, just for a second, lest you think this too severe, and I've mentioned this to you before, and possibly you will recall, we are not even consistent with our own moral code, let alone God's. We fall short of our own glory, let alone short of God's. If the moment you were born, someone were to attach around your neck a very special tape recorder that recorded all of your moral thoughts and decisions, things that you think are right or wrong, and then that tape recorder were to be played back at the end of your life, would you have been consistent with every moral principle that you thought or uttered? I wouldn't, and I doubt that you would either. And so we have missed the mark of our own ethical standards, let alone God's. And so when the Scripture says we've fallen short of God's glory, that's definitely true, because we've fallen short of our own glory, and our own glory is much lower than God's. So we are, in fact, guilty before God. And this concept of justification is no insignificant doctrine. It may be a technical theological term, but it's the most important term in the Scriptures for this reason. And that is that when you stand before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, the issue as to whether you get into heaven or not is whether you have been justified or not. And so don't treat this word as if it is just a trivial theological doctrine. It's not trivial. Your eternal destiny is contingent upon whether or not you are justified. Because what does justification mean again? To make or to declare righteous. What does God require for entrance into heaven? Absolute perfect righteousness. Nothing less than absolute perfect righteousness. Illustration that I've used and many have used before, and I'll take it from last night. You go to a football game, or in this instance, we went down to Jack Murphy Stadium with 40,000 other people to watch the races. And everybody that went into that stadium had what to get in? A ticket. How'd they get the ticket? They or somebody else bought it for them. Now, if you stood at the gate and turned to one of those people, and you've seen those people there, they it says event staff. You've seen the big giant people, usually the big guys, you know, football players. And they've got these big yellow windbreakers on. It says event staff. Very intimidating. And they stand there with scowls on their face taking tickets. Can you imagine walking up with no ticket and saying, gee, Mr. Event staff person, I'm a really nice guy. And I was wondering if maybe I could come in and see Ricky Johnson and Jeff Ward race tonight. I don't have a ticket, but I'm a nice person. And I had my Wheaties this morning for breakfast, and I love my mom and my dad, and I watched Mr. Rogers and everything. Can I come inside to the stadium, please? What would the event staff's guy? They'll step on you and squash you and say, next, please. And a lot of people have that view of getting to heaven. What do you got to have to get into heaven? A ticket. Now, this morning I said, and what's the ticket? And somebody said, Jesus Christ. No. Jesus isn't the ticket. Righteousness is the ticket. Jesus Christ is the payment for the ticket. You understand that? If you understand that, you understand the doctrine of justification by grace through faith. The ticket is righteousness. And that ticket costs something. The law says, the law gives the principle of how much the ticket costs. How much does the ticket of righteousness cost that gives you entrance into God's kingdom? It costs life. There is a life penalty, Or the reverse of the negative side of that is what? A death penalty attached to the ticket to go to heaven. Because the law says, if you sin, you must die. The law says that. It's inflexible, it's fixed, it's a law. And God never changes his law. So how will you and I, we could never go to heaven because we can't pay that ticket. The price is far too high. If you paid the ticket, you wouldn't be around to enjoy it. Unless God somehow in his grace and his love paid the ticket for you, paid the price for you, which is exactly what he did in Jesus Christ. And so we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and God will stand there in a huge yellow windbreaker that says, Millennium Staff. And some people will stand there wringing their hands, saying, but I was such a nice person, God. I had Wheaties every day. I hardly ever watched TV. I was such a nice person. And God will say, what? Yeah, I thought you were kind of nice, too. I liked you. I still like you. In fact, I like you so much I sent my son Jesus. Why didn't you believe in him? I didn't think he was really real. Well, he was. He is. And always will be. You're kidding. And instead of the myth of justification, the stark eternal reality of what God had offered them will become known at that moment and every moment thereafter for eternity, which is impossible for me to understand, but the Scripture teaches that. So the doctrine of justification is pretty important, is it not? And that's what Paul is after. He is not only declaring it, he's defending it. Because he wants people to understand that salvation is through the grace of God in Christ's crucifixion on Calvary's cross. And, this room is full of people this morning, some of whom I've never met. I don't know where you stand with justification before God. But may I encourage you, may I exhort you, may I go so far as to beg you that if you have not been justified by Christ, if you have not received Jesus Christ as your Savior to justify you, that you would do that this morning. And if the reason why you don't want to or that you have not is because you're not sure he in fact is the Savior, do your homework to find out that he is, because he is the Savior. And if you haven't done your homework, it's not his fault. And so you need to ascertain, to discern, to determine whether or not Christ is who the Scripture says he is, if Paul is right or wrong. And he's right. Paul is correct. And he and I and God, we all want you to be justified. To give your life to Christ and to receive from him the righteousness that you need to go to heaven. I gave you a verse last week, 2 Corinthians 5:21. And I asked this first service, let me ask it this service, has anybody memorized that verse? Just out of interest's sake. 2 Corinthians 5:21. And if you say yes, you know what I'm going to say. I'm going to ask you to quote it. So don't say yes unless you have, or you'll be very embarrassed when I call upon you. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Anybody memorize that verse? Somebody had actually memorized it first service, and they were able to quote it with ipsissimus verbi, the exact words of the text. Anybody? Okay, next Sunday I'll ask again. 2 Corinthians 5:21. And that's a very, very important verse to memorize because it is the key to justification. Recall I said last Sunday, it is a one-verse explanation of justification by grace through faith in Christ. And it says this, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The he is God, the him is Christ, the us is us. And the righteousness is the very righteousness of which we are speaking this morning that is God's requisite for going into heaven for us. You will not make it into the kingdom of God if you don't have the perfect righteousness of God. And friends, you can't achieve it. You must receive it as a gift. And pardon me for beating this drum, but I must do that. If you are holding out, thinking that somehow you're going to be good enough to get to heaven by simply the good things that you've done in life, that is mythological. That is simply not true. And you are gambling your eternal destiny on a false doctrine. You must have God's righteousness to get into God's kingdom. And that righteousness comes through Christ and through Jesus Christ alone. And therefore, you must rightly respond to him if you want to be a part of his kingdom. So Romans chapter 3, verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for I have already charged that all men, both Jews and Greeks, are under the power of sin. as it is written, none is righteous, not even one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have gone wrong. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps, those are poisonous snakes, is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. If you read that text carefully, you will see he addresses the way people think, the way people speak, and the way people act and walk. The three ways a person can sin: attitude, word, action. And he addresses that our sinfulness finds its way into those three dimensions of human behavior: thought pattern, way of speaking, and activity we participate in. Verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For no human being will be justified in his sight by works of the law, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Now let's stop there for a moment, because this also is a very important doctrine, and I want you to get this. And this is again where the Jews had failed to understand what God's plan and purpose and kingdom program were all about. The law was never intended to save. It was never God's intent that the law should save. Notice the text says, by works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Now don't raise your hand, but if I were to ask you this question, if I were to say, everybody who believes in the Old Testament you were saved by works of the law, raise your hand, normally speaking, we get a fair number of people who would raise their hands in Christian churches. People who believe that in the Old Testament, people were saved by works of the law. But what does the text say? By works of the law shall only New Testament saints, or only Old Testament saints. What does it say in the text? By works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Friends, salvation in the Old Testament was by grace, through faith, in God's provision, which was Jesus Christ yet to be. In the New Testament, salvation is by grace, through faith, in Jesus Christ, who was on the cross. See, what does the law say? If you sin, you shall die. And yet in the Old Testament, people still sinned. Thus, what provision was there for the Old Testament believer? Animal sacrifice, which was the death of an externally perfect life, as a symbol of the future death of Christ, who would pay the eternal price for sin. Again, let me say that. In the Old Testament, salvation is by grace through faith in God's provision, because even Old Testament saints sinned. And you know that if you read the Old Testament. That's one of their famous legacies, is sin. We are walking in their legacy, unfortunately, today in the New Covenant. But what happened when an Old Testament believer sinned? Was there provision? Yes, an animal sacrifice whose life was given as a substitution for the believer and a symbol of the future death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who would pay the eternal price for sin. Okay? So the law was never intended to save. It was only intended to demonstrate what righteousness is. Now, mark this and mark it well. The role of law, still today, of moral law, of God's principles and precepts, is not to provide righteousness within you. It is simply to give you a reference point by which you know what righteousness is. The law can't make you righteous. It can only give you a reference point so that you can know good from bad, right from wrong, truth from error. Again, it is merely the cookbook. It is the descriptive role. And notice, if you are obedient, this is really interesting theologically, if you are obedient at any point to a law, new or old covenant law, that doesn't make you righteous. That's just a righteous act. That's all that it is, a righteous act. In and of itself, by itself, means nothing except that it's obedience to God's moral code at that point. But it doesn't mean that you yourself are righteous. Righteousness must come from within, not from without. Justification is internal, not external. It expresses itself externally. That's why the Bible says faith without works is dead, because if you're justified by grace through faith, it will express itself. But you cannot make yourself righteous by being obedient out here and hope that it seeps and finds its way inside. That was the mistake of the Judaizers, and it's the mistake of legalists today who think that I'm going to become righteous if I act righteous enough. Never, absolutely never, because the law is simply a statement of truth. That's all that it is. This was so demonstrated to me last week. How many of you had an opportunity to see the Stanley Siegel show last week? They called me up in the morning, asked me to be on TV. On Wednesday morning, they said, "Would you be on TV tonight?" And I somewhat apologized for this. Wasn't a topic I normally discuss, but they asked me if I would be willing to come on television and talk about condom advertisements on TV. And I told them, "I don't own any condominiums. I don't know what you know." Thing about that. Faintest idea about those things. I don't know. They said, no, Mr. Kite. We're talking about prophylactic contraception. I said, "Oh, you want me to talk about that?" They said, "Yeah, okay, all right. Well, okay, I'll think about it." And so they wanted me to be on there and to debate a fellow from the San Diego County AIDS Project. Well, when they said that, I said, "I'll be there." Just tell me what the topic is. Anybody on that, I'll debate them. And so they had me on. And what was really interesting was, as I prepared for this, all during the day, I read and did a quick 8-hour crash course on condominiums. And called my real estate people. And so then we... on TV, and I gave my case. I argued my case. And my case was that putting condom ads on TV to somehow give the impression that it will defend us against AIDS, protect us against AIDS, is like saying that to protect oneself against radioactivity, when you play around with radioactivity, you should wear a lead-lined protective suit. Well, case in point, if you play around with radioactivity, sooner or later, somebody's going to what? Get burned and die. If you play around with radioactivity, sooner or later, somebody's going to die. I don't care if you wear a protective lead-lined suit or not. Somebody's going to die. Same thing with AIDS. You play around with homosexual or perverted sex, sooner or later, somebody's going to what? To die. So to put condoms on TV as if somehow that's going to stop the spread of AIDS is ridiculous. That was my point. Then I said the only scientifically provable way to not contract a sexually transmitted disease is abstinence before marriage and faithfulness in marriage. Stay a virgin, marry a virgin, and commit yourself to a monogamous, faithful, marital relationship for a lifetime. One man, one woman, one lifetime, one marriage. Amen. Well, guess what the people said? This is interesting. And I said, that's God's law. Millions and millions of dollars have been used to study and to research and to find out all kinds of truths about sexually transmitted diseases and all of it. And you know what? For $5, you can buy a Bible and the whole thing can be settled. True. You know? It can cost you as much as 80 if you get a Ryrie Study Bible leatherback edition, but it's still less expensive than the millions of dollars we've already studied. What was fascinating was that the people who were there, and even the people calling in, and the articles in Time and Newsweek, all were saying the best thing for all of us is abstinence. People agree with that now. But you know what's really interesting? The students from San Diego State, as well as the articles in Time and Newsweek, said, although abstinence is bulletproof, people won't do it. Now, I thought that is an example of the difference between law and Jesus Christ. Law simply says, that's right and that's wrong. And if you do the right, here are the positive consequences. If you do the wrong, there are the negative consequences. But just saying that means nothing in terms of getting it done. Turn to a 4-year-old and say, would you please park my car? Don't say that, because he'll try. The second thought. Let's back up on that one. Give a child a task he cannot perform, and you'll frustrate him. And you know something? The law was intended to frustrate us and drive us to Jesus Christ. What does the law say? Be perfect. Doesn't it say that? Does the law say, oh, it's okay if you mess up every now and then? The law does not say that. The law says, be perfect. Now, what are you going to do about that? I am going to run to the arms of the Messiah who gave his life for me to provide the righteousness of God in my heart that I might stand fully cleansed before the judgment seat of the holy God of the universe. These poor students from San Diego State, these poor authors in Time and Newsweek, could say with all sincerity and scientific data, abstinence, chastity are the best. But alas and alack, people won't do it. In other words, people are dying to have sex. Well,
I'm afraid sometimes theologically we do the same thing in the church. We act as if law is alive, but it's not alive. Law is simply a truth that the living God gives. And so your salvation, your righteousness, your spirituality, your joy, your fulfillment, is not through relationship with law, but through relationship with the Lord who's the lawgiver. And you will find yourself acting far more righteous in relationship to the law than you're in relationship to the law. You are not being called into relationship with rules and regulations and restrictions and responsibilities. You're being called into relationship to the living God of the universe who gave his life for you on Calvary's cross in Golgotha nearly 2,000 years ago. And if you try to embrace the law as a way of salvation, you won't be saved. Because the law simply cannot save you. It can only tell you what is right and what is wrong. And if you've ever tried to embrace legalistic Christianity, you know the frustration and anxiety and utter defeat that it brings. And so what he says here in Romans chapter 3, again, is that the law cannot justify, but rather the law points to sin or gives us knowledge of it. Turn to Romans 10, east of Romans 3, about seven chapters. Isn't Galatians fun? Romans chapter 10, verses 1 and following. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. Boy, that just expresses how I feel about the whole wide world. My heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they might be saved. My heart went out to those people on the Sydney or Stanley Siegel show. How many heard On the Line yesterday, our radio program? John Rolls said, Tim was on Sydney Live the other day, and I said, John, it wasn't Sydney, his name is Stanley. He goes, oh, whatever, he didn't get your name right, so don't worry. The guy can't talk. He had marbles in his mouth. And there's a good reason, too, for changing the name of our church. Mission Evangelical Free Church is a mouthful. I don't mean change our affiliation. I just mean change our name to something simple like The Church, you know, or something. And Stanley was stumbling and bumbling and mumbling over that word, that name. He could not get that out. And so he was a square cake, that guy. But my heart went out to those people. They're just lost. Completely and utterly lost. And they need some lights to shine in their darkness. And so what Paul says in Romans 10:1 is certainly the attitude I think that we all share. Verse 2. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but it's not enlightened. It's not according to knowledge, full knowledge of the truth of who God is. That full knowledge God desires each one of us to have in relationship to salvation. They don't have that. There's nothing worse than zeal without knowledge. That ignorant zeal is one of the greatest tragedies of the world, is to see people religiously motivated in ignorance. And I saw that again that evening as people stood up and said, well, I'm going to speak definitively here about this AIDS issue, and they speak with zeal and enthusiasm. When they asked the students, or Stanley asked the students, do you believe that these advertisements encourage young people to be promiscuous? Absolutely not, they said with great flair and alacrity. Absolutely not. Well, they're wrong. They're zealous, they mean well, and they're wrong. In this case, lethally wrong in many instances, unfortunately. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but it's not enlightened. The same thing theologically. Many people have great theological zeal for God, but it's not enlightened. For it says, being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they didn't submit to God's righteousness. Well, that's a great verse for our study on justification, isn't it? Romans 10:3. Underline it, mark it, circle it, do whatever you do to mark in your Bible. For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they didn't submit to God's righteousness. There it is. Again, the whole issue is, do you have his righteousness? Not your own, but his. Don't be caught with your righteousness down. You've got to have his righteousness. Now, what's particularly seductive about legalism is that it appeals to pride. Because people like to think that somehow they've merited salvation. Yeah, I've earned it. It belongs to me. I've done it. I just happen to be better than the average person. I'm going to go to heaven. Quite frankly, I deserve it. Now, we laugh, but there are entire theological persuasions and millions of people today who are going to go to hell because they think they ought to go to heaven. And some of them are in evangelical churches. And so when it says here that they're ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God, that's what you should beware of. Watch out of ignorance of God's righteousness. And therein it gives you a key to true spirituality. True spirituality is a right understanding of God's righteousness, how you get it, what it is, and how you walk in it, how you express it, how you share it with others, how you nurture it in other people. That's true spirituality. Understanding God's righteousness, not man's, but God's. And not just knowing God's righteousness, but understanding where it comes from, how to get it, how to live in it, how to express it, how to teach it, how to nurture it, all of that. That's what true spirituality is, a right understanding, literally an epinosis of God's righteousness. True knowledge, full knowledge of what the righteousness is that comes from God. And don't seek to establish your own. Verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law, that everyone who has faith may be, there's our word, may be what? Dikaiō, justified, made or declared righteousness. Everyone who has what? Obedience? No. Everyone who has what? Faith. Now back to Romans 2, because that then thrusts us upon the horns of an apparent dilemma. If I'm saved by faith and not by obedience, then isn't that a motivation not to be obedient? If I'm saved by grace through faith, I'm off the hook. I don't have to obey. I can sin up a storm. God gets glory. I get saved, and I can sin and enjoy myself. Right? Wrong, except that's the argument that people brought against the Apostle Paul. And you've probably heard that same argument from your friends when you share that salvation is by grace. They say, great, where do I sign up? And you say, well, hold on a second. Do you want to receive Christ because you're convicted of sin and want to get rid of sin? Or do you want to receive Christ because you're committed to sin and you'd like to be forgiven for it while you can still do it? And if it's the former, you're saved. If it's the latter, you're not. And unfortunately, a lot of people see in grace a license to sin. And they go to these soft gospel, cheap grace churches. The easy believism that has characterized our generation. God loves you just the way you are. And you never have to change. Just go to our church as often as possible where Southern California pastel-colored clothing and everything will be okay. Well, no, that's not what the Scripture teaches. And Paul gives the argument here in Galatians chapter 2. Notice he says, this is the verse 17. This is the argument people use against grace. But if, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, this is Galatians 2:17. And he's giving the opponent's argument. But if, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we ourselves were found to be sinners, is Christ then an agent of sin? Now, what he's saying is just what I earlier, a moment ago, said. That is, if I receive Christ by grace, and I'm justified by grace, is Christ not then stripping me of my motivation to be obedient? And Paul answers with his famous, no way, Jose. There were some people from Spain there in Antioch, and he was just relating to them. And he said, never, absolutely not, certainly not, it says in the RSV. But if I build up again those things which I tore down, then I prove myself a transgressor. In other words, if I embrace law as a Jew, and then I embrace Christ as a Christian, and then go back to the law, what do I do to myself? We just saw, what's the function of the law? To indict and to find guilty. That's the role of the law. So if I go back to the law, I'm only what? Putting myself in a place whereby I am not saved, but indicted and found guilty. The law can't save, it can only condemn. And so if I tear down the law through Christ, and then go back to the law to construct it again as a system for salvation, what do? I lock myself into condemnation. That's what he's saying. Don't go back to the law. And notice, who is he arguing against? Jewish Christians who attempted to add to Christ circumcision and the law of Moses. He's saying, don't do that, because if you do that, what are you going to do? You're going to condemn yourself because you can't keep the law. And so don't go back to it. If you do, you indict and condemn yourself. And that's not according to knowledge, he would say. Then verse 19, beautiful, beautiful piece of theological argumentation. Verse 19, for I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. Let's pause there for a moment. I have been crucified with Christ. I, through the law, have died to the law. I've been crucified with Christ. Notice what God does. This is beautiful. We'll see it again in Romans chapter 7 in just a second. If the law finds you, which it does, and indicts you, which it does, and convicts you and condemns you, sentences you, and then actually executes you, you are free of any jurisdiction or power of the law anymore, because the law has done what it's supposed to do. Problem is, once you have been executed, you're not around to enjoy the law anymore. But what if, hypothetically, what if somehow the law were to find you, indict you, condemn you, sentence you, and then execute you, but then you resurrected and you lived again after you were executed? Imagine, you go before the law court, it says, guilty, electric chair. Off you go. They put you in the electric chair, they strap you in, they put the little cap on your head, they throw the switch. And you die. And they all, too bad for him or her. And then they take the cap off and you wake up and you say, thanks, appreciate that. I'm free now. And they go, oh, and you walk out. Does the law have any jurisdiction over you anymore at that point? No, why not? Because it has discharged its justice. I didn't mean that, really. That shocked me when I said it. Sorry, that was my current joke. But nevertheless. Go to Romans 7. I'll be saved by Romans. You all are saying justification, it better be by grace, because Kite will never make it if it's by works. He's hopeless. So if somehow in God's kingdom economy, we could be killed by the law and still be around to live, to enjoy being freed from the law, then everything is settled. The law is justified. It's killed us. We are saved because we're alive. Now, how are you going to get us killed but alive? That's the big problem. Well, he said it in Galatians 2, I have been crucified with Christ. Free from any condemnation under the law. Legally! I can pull your file and it can say, yep, on such and such a day, so-and-so was crucified in Christ and is now free from any condemnation because they've died. In Christ, you were nailed to the cross and you died. And when Christ resurrected, you resurrected with him by faith, by spiritual unity. And thus the law no longer has any condemning jurisdiction over your life. And when Satan comes to you and says, oh, you sinned, you're condemned. And you say, well, that's right, I was condemned. And Christ took the condemnation for me on the cross. And the sin that I just sinned, I hate more than you do. And I'm going to seek to bring the power of the Spirit and the principles of Scripture and the fellowship of the church to bear on that sin and get rid of it. But I'm forgiven already through Christ. And you have no more condemning power. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. For God, verse 3 says, has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. I love that. God has done what the law could not do. Sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the just requirement of the law, what's the just requirement of the law? Perfect righteousness and death for any infraction of that. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the just requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's a wonderful piece of theological expression of God's kingdom ministry. Now look at Romans 7, verses 1 through 6, which is a commentary on Galatians 2:19. Literally, by the way, Romans 7, 1 through 6 is a commentary on Galatians 2:19. That also teaches you the principle that Scripture interprets Scripture. The best interpreter of the Bible is the Bible. Remember that, because it is an absolutely necessary doctrine for right interpretation of the Word of God. Verse 1, chapter 7, book of Romans. Do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding upon a person only during his life? Thus a married woman is bound by law to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is discharged from the law concerning the husband. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is yet alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. In other words, what's the point? Same thing. As long as there's someone left alive, in this case in a marriage, the law is still binding. The law is still binding. But should the spouse die, no longer is the law binding on that person, and they are free. Verse 4. Likewise, my brethren, you have died to the law through the body of Christ. This is so important. Don't miss this. So it says, my brethren, you have died to the law through the body of Christ so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. While we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are discharged from the law, dead to that which held us captive, so we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. So in the Old Testament, people were wedded to the law. They were wedded to sin. They were wedded to their own weakness. But through Christ, they not only died to the law, but they've also been resurrected in life to remarry Jesus Christ. In other words, in the Old Testament, Israel was wedded to the law and to their sin, and to the sin nature. Through Christ, that marriage has been dissolved, the marriage of the believer to sin, of the believer to law that condemns, of the believer to unrighteousness. That wedding, that marriage, has been dissolved. Who has died to dissolve the marriage? The believer has, through Christ. And now the believer has been resurrected, and thus the believer is free to remarry. And who does the believer remarry? Jesus Christ and the righteousness of God. Now, like I said, this is somewhat complex, but it is so clear what Paul is teaching in Galatians when you unpack it with the rest of what Scripture teaches. God in Christ has made provision for us, and that we identify with him because he is our substitute. Now, the Jew should understand this. The Jew should understand this. Turn way back to the book of Leviticus in the Old Testament. Leviticus, that's the book where all the pages are stuck together in your Bible. Leviticus chapter 1. Now again, we've mentioned the principles, the doctrines of substitution. Christ died for me, paid the price for me. And the doctrine of identification. I died with Christ, and thus I died to the law. The law had its jurisdiction. It had its condemning power and authority over my life through Christ. And now I've resurrected again with Jesus, and I'm alive to enjoy my relationship with God. Verse 1, Leviticus chapter 1. The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, that's the tabernacle. And he said, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any man of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of cattle from the herd or from the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it at the door of the tent of meeting that he may be accepted before the Lord. That's Old Testament language of justification. That you may be accepted at the tent of meeting before the Lord. That's the same issue, the same doctrine, the same principle in an Old Testament motif. And the Old Testament picture is an earthly picture to demonstrate and illustrate a heavenly truth. Because we're not going to stand at the door of an earthly tabernacle to seek entrance to the kingdom, but at the door of the heavenly one. Verse 4, he shall lay his hand, that's the worshiper, the sacrificer, the sinner, shall lay his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Now, in verse 4 are both the doctrines of identification and substitution. So in two verses, you've got justification, substitution, identification. Leviticus chapter 1, of grace through faith. You see it? What does it say? Well, it says this. You lay your hand upon the head of the animal sacrifice. Now, why would the believer lay his hand upon the head of the animal sacrifice? For one reason. To identify, to say that this animal is going to be the substitute for me. And through this animal's death, I'm going to die to the just condemnation of the law. What does the law require? If you sin, you what? You die. If you sin, you die. That's what the law says. Except when there's provision that someone else can stand in your place to die for you. And here we don't have people dying for us, we have an animal. Now, this also taught how very, very seriously God takes sin. And don't have time to go through all the text, but all kinds of things had to be done for the animal sacrifice. Among them was the animal had to be killed and dismembered and gutted and properly cut up. Who did the cutting up of the animal? The priest? Everybody says the priest, usually. It's not the priest. If you read the text carefully, who cuts up the animal? The sinner cuts up the animal and hands the pieces to the priest. Now, why would God have the sinner cut up the animal? Because God wants you to know that as that animal is being, if you will, dismembered and dies this gruesome death, that if it wasn't for his grace, that would be your spiritual condemnation. Sin is that serious. And if you've ever butchered an animal from alive and standing to dead and cut up, it's no pleasant experience. And so here we've got justification, substitution, the animal for the person, and then identification, where the person lays the hands upon the heads of the animal and says, I'm identifying my sins with this animal who's going to die in my place. And notice that it says to make atonement in the text, verse 4. To make atonement for him. The word atonement, anybody know what the word atonement is in Hebrew? What is it? Yom is the word for day. The word for atonement is Kippur. Yom Kippur is the day of atonement. And that means to cover. Not to cleanse or eradicate, but to cover. And so the Hebrews had to sacrifice animal after animal after animal. Because the blood of bulls and goats can't take sin away. It can only cover it. Now, how many times did Christ have to shed his blood to take sin away? Once. And ever since Christ was crucified, no more animal sacrifice. And to make sure of that, God destroyed the temple in AD 70. Going on quickly in the text, Leviticus chapter 1. Then he shall kill the bull before the Lord, and that works both ways. Think about that, it'll sink in later. And Aaron's sons, the priest, shall present the blood and throw the blood round about against the altar that is at the door of the tent of meeting. And he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. Notice the he here is the what? Is the sinner, is the offerer, is the sacrificer. And the sons of Aaron, the priest, shall put fire on the altar and lay wood in order upon the fire. And Aaron's sons, the priest, shall lay the pieces, the head, the fat, in order upon the wood that is on the fire upon the altar. But its entrails and its legs he shall wash with water. And the priest shall burn the whole on the altar as a burnt offering, an offering by fire, a pleasing odor to the Lord. Now, had it not been for God's grace, who would be dismembered and burned on the altar by fire? We would. The sinner would. But God in his grace has made provision for us. And so Jesus Christ was nailed to that cross on whose behalf? Ours. And if we put our faith in him, we are unified with him spiritually. We die with him. We resurrect with him. We're dead to the law. We're alive to God in Christ. Let's finish in Galatians 2. Are you with me on the theology here now of justification? Have we explicated that to some degree? Okay, now we're not going to be done with it because Paul isn't done with it, as you might well know. Paul doesn't let anything alone. He just keeps after it like a... I was going to say like a Krishna on a traveler in a airport, but that's the guy said last night. This guy on the announcer in the motocross, he has all these kind of strange things, and he's talking real fast, and the guys are racing around there. He goes, "Yeah, Johnson's on Lachine, Lachine's on Johnson like a Krishna on a traveler in the airport." And everybody's going, "Where's the Krishna? Where are they?" Galatians 2, let's finish. "For I through the law died to the law that I might live to God." Verse 20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Does that verse read differently than it did before you were here this morning? I hope so. "I do not nullify the grace of God, for if justification were through the law, then Christ died to no purpose." And so I'll leave you with this thought, and it's just a repetition of what we've said. If you seek to have a relationship with the living God, and if you seek to be in his kingdom forever, you must receive the provision he's given you through the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. And should you choose to establish your righteousness on your own, you will not be a part of God and his kingdom. And I invite you, I exhort you this morning to give your life to Jesus Christ.
While listening to this tape, perhaps God's Spirit has been talking to your heart. If you felt the need to draw closer to your Creator, why not start today? God has provided a way for man to enter into relationship with him forever through his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." The Bible says that as many as receive him, to them give he power to become the children of God. You too can receive him right now by asking him to forgive you of your sins and asking him to come into your life and to be Lord and Savior of your life. If you'd like to receive Jesus Christ into your life today, you can do so through a simple little prayer. Just open up your heart and repeat this prayer with me. Lord Jesus, I admit to you that I am a sinner. I believe that you died on a cross for my sins. Please forgive me of all of my sins. Please come into my heart and into my life. Please make my life acceptable unto you. And thank you, Lord, for your gift of eternal life. And I receive you this day. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now, if you prayed that prayer with me right now, you are a new person. All your past sins and faults have been forgiven by God. And in his eyes, you are a brand new creature. The Bible says that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things become new. Now, as a newborn spiritual infant, you should seek the sincere milk of God's Word so that you may grow by it. So read your Bible and pray to the Lord often and seek out other Christians and enter into fellowship with them. We'd love to hear of your decision for Christ. And we'd love to give you a free study of the book of John on cassette by Pastor Chuck Smith. Jesus never turned a spiritual or hungry or thirsty soul away, but filled everyone who asked. So we'd like to do the same for you in his name. So please write to us at the address on this tape and tell us of your needs and what the Lord has done for you today. And may the Lord bless you now and keep you in everything you do and everything you say. And welcome to the family.